We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, resuming our study at verse 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 28. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 28. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed behind me on the board. And as you can see, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, and that is after hearing the gospel, with one speck of faith more than none at all, if you accept that, then you're entered into two circles. The eternal security is the top circle, which you cannot get out of. And the bottom circle, of course, is filling of God the Holy Spirit in time, and that is this circle. Of course, when we're born into the world, we have the purple here. The X indicates we are born into Satan's cosmic system. We are not all children of God. All humans are born behind the eight ball. We are born with an old sin nature. We have Adam's original sin imputed to our old sin nature. And of course, we're under the wrath of God when we're born into this world. The only solution is to be born again. And that's when you make that decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're taken out. You're transferred from X to Y. And you'll see the dotted lines because that time is wasted time. The time that you're an unbeliever means nothing. It's the time that you're a believer until the time that you die. So that's Z up here. And so once you're born again, you're in that top circle, you're in the bottom circle. Now, the dilemma, of course, for the believer, even though you're born again, you still sin. Those red dots coming down on the cross indicates the sins that Jesus bore on the cross, trillions and trillions and trillions of them. And part of that trillions were your sins. I don't think you're going to get up to a trillion, but X amount of those sins are yours. And therefore, you're going to commit these sins in time as a believer because once we believe in Christ, we're still alive in this mortal body. And so when we sin, we're out of the bottom circle. We're in the cosmic system, back in the cosmic system, which is a system of thinking, and you cannot grow spiritually. You need to get out of the cosmic system and back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. You simply do that by a grace function that R.B. Thiem developed the term. He coined the term rebound, which doesn't sound theological, but it's practical. I like practical words, not theological words necessarily, because eschatology is a nice sounding word. What does it mean? Things that are going to happen in the future. Rebound is very descriptive because like a basketball, it bounces up and down all the time. And that's what a rebound is associated with. And that's what we do. Every time we sin, we're out. How do we get back? We use the rebound technique. We name a known sin, 1 John 1:9, and many, many other passages. This technique was used in the Old Testament because believers would sin in the Old Testament. Now, when they rebounded, their fellowship relationship was different. Our fellowship relationship, we are supercharged. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. They were not. They were not indwelled. And of course, they were not filled. So we have a supernatural way of life. We simply rebound. We're in the bottom circle. And now we can work on the progressive side of your spiritual life, because this is the absolute. At any given moment, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship, and that's absolute for all believers. You can be a mature believer and out of fellowship. What do I mean by a mature believer? Well, that's the relative side of your spiritual life. You are going to progress, hopefully, from a baby believer when you're born again to a mature believer before you die, and Z indicates your death or the rapture, whichever occurs first. In that interim time, you're expected to grow up. And there are many passages associated with that. We have a whole doctrine called maturity in your book. And this is the book I'm referring to, of course. And if you do not have a book, we will send you one free of charge, or we can send you an electronic version. So we're expected to get to maturity. How do you do that? By learning the mind of Christ. And that's what we do here in this church is study, study, study. We are serious students of the Word of God. We don't have singing and dancing and all the other things that many churches engage in. It takes up a lot of time. Our view is to do what God told us to do, and that is encapsulated in many passages. I like the last thing that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and crucified him. Second Peter, last chapter, chapter 3, last verse. There's your marching orders. Grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how you grow, by means of knowledge. Knowledge means you have to study. And study means you have to discipline yourself. You have to have endurance, perseverance, discipline, all those things that are required in the physical world for physical things. Well, they're required in the spiritual world, and you make that decision. But the first decision, of course, is to stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, because if you're not, this Bible study is not going to do you any good, because you'll hear the words as gnosis, but they will not be converted to epinosis, which is the building block, the materials for your spiritual growth. Academic knowledge will not push you forward. And so let's take a few moments and do that. If we need to, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and move us forward in your plan so that we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Before we begin our study, I do have a couple of announcements. We now have our pamphlet out, a booklet, I guess, and it's hard stock paper, which means it'll stay open forever. And we have several hundreds of these. So if you would like one or 10 mailed to you, let us know. We'll mail them to you. Those of you in attendance here, we've got them stacked in rubber bands in the back in groups of 10. Take as many as you want. They're basically the gospel and a little blurb on people that are interested and where they can go to get more information. We plan on doing a couple of these, very short and sweet. The next one, of course, will be probably Christianity 101, just the basic tools. We have some of those things set out in our doctrine of the 8 R's, and that's our next plan. The other announcement I've got is we will be switching to Bible classes on Tuesdays and Thursdays in the fall, probably in the summer, because that's my teaching schedule for the fall. We'll probably start up on the summer, but we'll make announcements on that. We also have we're on our way, with Eric's help, to getting a website. We're going to take it out of the WordPress and move it to the World Wide Web, so you don't need the secret handshake to get in to have access to the hundreds and hundreds of Bible lessons we've already have on file. You'll be able to go straight into the World Wide Web, and that is also indicated on this pamphlet where you can go to get more information. So it'll be freely available, and we're looking forward to having that updated and done in the near future. Okay, that's all the announcements I got. And usually we don't make announcements, but those are pertinent to what we're doing here. Okay, so 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 28. Of course, we have the parallel passages in 1 Kings, but the Word of God has seen fit to review these things twice, because much of what we saw in 1 Kings, which we've already studied, is being repeated in 2 Chronicles. So last time we left off with Micaiah, who was thrown into jail because he gave King Ahab a bad report in his view. But his report was true because he was a prophet of the Lord, and he suffered consequences. And he had a final word before they hauled him off to jail. He said, "I'm right, and King Ahab will never be coming back here again. I want all you people to listen to this." So the background was, of course, the southern kingdom. King Jehoshaphat is a fairly good king when measured against David. And King Ahab is a bad king. He's the king of the northern kingdom. Ahab had actually been in power for about 4 years when Jehoshaphat made a trip up to Samaria, tried to make some type of play footsies with the northern kingdom. He didn't do this under God's direction. He did it under his own volition. And this was not the right thing to do. So he was kind of cajoled into doing a joint military operation against these individuals, Arameans, and so all the prophets that Ahab had, 400, said, "Yes, go up, you're going to win the victory." And the one true prophet from the Lord said, "No, you will be scattered across the mountains, the hillside, if you go up and fight these individuals." And so they listened to the 400, even King Jehoshaphat, that knew better. So they did their joint military operation. That's where we left it off last time, verse 28. It says, "So the king of Israel," that's the northern kingdom, "and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah," that's the southern kingdom, "went up against Ramoth-Gilead." 29, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes.'" oh, this guy's something else. So obviously in battle, when you have two nations going to war against each other, if the king comes out and he is leading the soldiers, he's got his entourage. He's got his golden helmet on. He's got his golden chariot. He's got the big purple plumes and the flagstaffs that indicate here's where the king is. So Ahab's a pretty sly fellow. I don't want all that attention, because if you got all that attention, the enemy is going to go straight for you to kill you. Because if you can break through their lines and kill the king, then the battle is pretty much over. We saw this with Alexander the Great. When he went against the Persians, he would always look for where the king was, because he was vastly outnumbered. So his whole battle plan was to break through the Persian military and head straight for the Persian king. And he was very successful in doing that with his cavalry. And so this fellow understands that he's going to be a high-profile target. He says, why don't you, Jehoshaphat, put on all your flex and bling, and I'll just dress with my common armor. And Jehoshaphat, you know, went along with it. He said, okay. Jehoshaphat's not a coward. And this is a cowardly thing to do. Obviously, if you're the leader of your military, you should be out in the front, and you're going to be visible. That's one of the problems with the Southern Confederacy. They lost, they had a tremendous loss in their officer corps, because they were always out front, leading the charge. And of course, there's a price to be paid when you're leading the charge. And many of them were shot down and killed, as opposed to many Union generals and colonels and stuff. They would kind of be in the back behind the brigade saying, go, go, boys, go. And therefore, their casualty rate was lower, but the Confederate forces had more success. But over time, attrition will take its toll. In any event, we have in verse 29, so the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. He realizes that the main force in this battle is the northern kingdom, and he wants to kill the king of Israel. So it's a joint expedition with Jehoshaphat, with his military, but the main instigator is the northern king, and that's Ahab. And so that's good advice, is that don't get bogged down in small little details on the left or the right. Look for the banner of the king and go straight in for that and kill that person, and therefore we'll have the victory, which is a good battle plan. Verse 31, so when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God delivered them from him. So they were able to break through. They're coming in pretty close to Jehoshaphat's entourage, and Jehoshaphat sees the danger, and he's crying out to God for assistance, which is a good thing to do. Verse 32, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Verse 33, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. Now, nothing is at random. God controls history. And the prophet Micaiah said, King Ahab will not be coming back. So it's a random shot. In other words, what this means is that the enemy archer didn't know it was the king of Israel. Their arrows are just flying. And so this arrow went between the joints of the armor and struck him, and it's a fatal wound. 34, the battle raged that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Arameans until the evening, and at sunset, he died. If you ever saw the movie El Cid, starring Charlton Heston, it's a good movie, oldie but goodie, and they were fighting the Islamic army that was coming into Spain, and he was leading the Christians out of the main city there with some of his allies that were also Muslims, and he took a serious wound that killed him. And so the next day, they just propped him up on his horse and rode out to fight again, and they actually were victorious. And so the same concept here. Somebody's propping him up, and he's staying there until sunset, and then he bleeds to death. If you read in 1 Kings, it gives you a more gory description where the blood pooled out of his chariot and et cetera, and then they drove him back to Samaria where he finally died. Chapter 19. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. So they lost the battle, and they took a pretty significant hit in terms of casualties, and they were driven from the field. The northern kingdom soldiers and their entourage went back to the northern kingdom, and Jehoshaphat went back to Jerusalem. Now remember, this joint operation was an aggressive attack, so the Arameans weren't prepared to follow up their victory. They were just happy to be able to succeed in pushing the enemy back. And so the battle's kind of over, and Jehoshaphat's going back to the southern kingdom. The capital is Jerusalem. Verse 2, Jehu, the son of Hanai, the seer, now the word seer here, he is a prophet of the Lord, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you keep the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? So he's indicated to him, if Jehoshaphat hasn't figured it out already, you weren't supposed to go up to the northern kingdom here. We studied last time in our last Bible class and the one before, his head was very much turned by all the approbation given to him by the northern king. They slaughtered all the animals, they're wearing their robes, they're walking around, he's even carried his own throne up there. So he's living large. And so we studied, of course, that Jehoshaphat is doing what many believers do. What will get you off the track of Bible doctrine, because you've got to be consistent, is success. It's not hardship. And we studied time after time with these examples in the Old Testament. They're living good. Life is good. They can make ends meet. They have a lot of wealth. Now, you could have a lot of wealth and not be blessed by the Lord. A lot of people are very wealthy, but they're not blessed by the Lord. They can't enjoy the wealth. So as long as you have, of course, enough to make ends meet, like Paul said, whether I abound or whether I'm abased, I'm satisfied. Of course, sometimes, it's hard to make ends meet. In fact, you can't even see the ends. The two ends can't see each other. You're so far apart. But the Lord will provide for you. So you're going to go through testings, obviously. And testings come to all of us, 1 Corinthians. Don't be surprised that you get testings from the world. And the testings you get are the same that the unbelievers get. There's no spaceship coming down to you and giving you a special testing. You have the same testing that's common to all mankind. And we could list them all out. In fact, in your book, we have a whole list of problems. The difference is, you have the problem-solving devices to deal with the testings. The unbelievers do not. They engage with man-made solutions, sublimation, avoidance, all sorts of different things. They can get into altruism either, and all sorts of factors, but they're just kind of pushing things down the road. And so King Jehoshaphat got off the track, and the seer is saying, look, you need to continue with what you were doing. Because before he got off the track, we studied before, he cut down all the idols. He destroyed the worshipers of Baal around the cities. And he sent out Bible teachers to all the major cities. And the Levites went out to all the major cities performing the rituals. And there was a lot of rituals in the Mosaic Law, but all the rituals were explained about what they meant. Because if you do rituals and you don't know what it means, it's pretty much meaningless. A ritual without reality has no basis in anything. So he was doing what you're supposed to do, make Bible doctrine available to the people. Did all the people respond? Of course not. The vast majority of Christians want nothing to do with studying the Word of God. They just don't want it. So their spiritual life, they're born again. You'll see them in heaven. They don't go anywhere. They simply do not want it. And when I say it, what is it? Bible doctrine. We have a whole chapter in our book on Bible doctrine. What is it? Well, it's the mind of Christ. Boil it down. It's God's thinking. And God wants you to take his thinking and put it into your soul and spirit. If you say, well, it'll change my personality, no, it won't. You're either going to take in God's thinking or you're going to take in Satan's thinking. There's no middle ground. Your thinking is going to be influenced by one or the other. Satan's thinking is in the cosmic system. And so that's all around. You don't have to be taught Satan's thinking. It's everywhere. It's in the water. You see these chemtrails going across the sky? That's Satan's thinking. They're going across the sky all the time. Oh, you can't see it, but you are influenced by it. Mataiotes, the doctrine of demons. And so they're very, much available to any human. It's in the media. It's in everywhere. God's thinking? No. It's the minority report. Just as we saw with Jehoshaphat, it's always the minority report. Just as we saw with Moses when they went into the land, send out 12 scouts, 10 came back, oh, we can't do it. God told you you could, but your eyes say you can't. Who are you going to believe? And again, their Christian way of life in the Old Testament was almost entirely based on the faith rest technique. God made a promise. Doesn't matter what they are. Do it. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. All you got to do is relax. But no, they couldn't do it. Only the Minority Report, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, that's true. They're giants in the land, and they got big armies. We're not well-trained, but God said we're going to defeat them. Let's go get them. And they, of course, they did not. They didn't believe their Minority Report. So we all need a wake-up call once in a while, because all of us get off the railroad track of Bible doctrine. All of us. And the question is, how long are you going to stay off the track? How long are you going to mire in the cosmic system? Now, to get you out of the cosmic system, God has a wonderful tool. And it's encapsulated in that wonderful passage in Hebrews, "Who I love, which is you, because you have the righteousness of God imputed to you at the moment of salvation. You are under the maximum love of God. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip." That's called divine discipline. What's the purpose of divine discipline? To get you back on the railroad track of Bible doctrine. If you refuse, he will turn up the heat like a gas stove. And thank goodness we now can have gas stoves. Common sense has returned to the country for at least 4 years. You just turn up the heat a little bit. And if you still don't respond, he'll turn up the heat a little bit more, a little bit more. And then you could become a candidate for the sent unto death, where you will die a miserable death. You'll still go to heaven because you're in the top circle, eternal security. You can't get out. But you did it to yourself. Now, if you're smart, when the heat starts turning up, you will rebound. Now, rebound is a wonderful tool. It's the first of the problem-solving devices. But you got to do something else. You've got to submit yourself back into the path of learning Bible doctrine. Saul rebounded a lot. But he never said, I'm going to start learning and relearning the Bible doctrines. Wouldn't do it. He died the sin unto death. David's key to success, rebound, and he kept moving. Oh, he had one period where he's out for about 9 months. When I say out, he's out of fellowship, as they had it in the Old Testament, their relationship. He wouldn't rebound. But his key to his life was rebound and keep moving. And so that's Jehoshaphat's key. But Jehoshaphat leads a little kick in the pants. And so if the military defeat wasn't a kick in the pants, because he hadn't known military defeat, God had been with him, as we saw before in our studies. He had peace all around, but now he's had military defeat. That should have woken him up a little bit. Now the seer comes in and says, look, you need to get back on the track. Quit playing these games of you're gonna bring the Jews together, because that's what he really wanted to do. It was his viewpoint. I'm going to bring the northern kingdom back in. I'll do the good guy approach. I'll go up there and smoke and joke with King Ahab. No, you can't smoke and joke with evil. Evil and the divine system and the cosmic system have nothing in common. There's no compromise. You're either with God or you're without God. With me, without me, as God would say. There's no compromise. There's no middle ground. There's no ecumenicalism in Christianity. Christianity is a great divider. It's very dogmatic, and there is no darkness in the light at all. The light has no darkness. And of course, the vast majority of mankind, one of my favorite verses in the Word of God, John chapter 3, verse 19 and following, the light came into the world. And the vast majority of mankind, they hate the light. I mean, it's like unbelievable. Who would hate grace? And yet, the vast majority of humans hate it. That's the unbelievers. They will not become believers, even though God has done everything compatible with his essence to save these people, because Christ died on the cross for the sins of the unbelievers as well as the believers. He knew in eternity past who would believe and who wouldn't believe. But because God is absolutely fair, and he demonstrates that by dying for the sins of those who he knew would never believe in him, because they would have a genuine, real opportunity, not a faux opportunity, to be saved. The false doctrine of limited atonement, do not get sucked into that, where it says that Jesus just died for the sins of those that would believe in him. It's not true. Unlimited atonement. So the unbeliever cannot say at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, he cannot say, oh, I never had an equal opportunity to be saved because you didn't die for my sins. Yes, your sins were paid for on the cross, unbeliever. You are not going to an eternal relationship with your Creator because you don't have his righteousness. And that's what this pamphlet stresses. You've got to have the righteousness of God if you're going to live with God forever. That's the pattern set in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Doesn't mention sin at all. Sin is not an issue. Never an issue. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Abraham believed the same way we believe. He just looked forward to the cross. We look back. They're saved the same way we are. Exactly the same way. The results are a little different because we're a royal family. They're just family. We are supercharged. They're not. But they received a human spirit when they were saved. They received the righteousness of God imputed to their soul. They received many of the things we do in the 40 things, as Colonel Thieme has set them out. We have more than they have. We have the double portion. We are royal. They are common. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, that's God. God has set up a system of inequality, because equality is one of Satan's tools. Oh, it's not fair because we're not equal. Equality will not make you happy. It's a lie. But doing your duty will make you happy. So God has set up a dispensational timeline, and he has everything perfectly controlled. We, by the grace of God, are born into the church age. We are superior to other dispensations. But to those who have much, much is required. So we have much. We have the entire Word of God given to us. They didn't. What's required of us? We're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. You're in battle every day. And you're expected to use these problem-solving devices and glorify God by growing to maturity right under the nose of Satan, and he cannot stop you. So Jehoshaphat is getting a little warning here in his time, but we have the same warnings in our time because God has a maximum love for you. The question is always, do you love God? It's never, does God love you? Because God loves all believers the same. If you're a baby believer refusing to learn Bible doctrine, he loves you the same as a mature believer. Exactly the same. If you're a parent that has any sense and you have kids, you don't have one kid that you love more than the other. Kids are different, different personalities. You love them exactly the same. Do the kids love you the same? Ah, there's the question. Same with us. Do you love God? And only you can answer that. But if you don't know God, I'll give you the answer. No, you don't love God. If you can't rattle off a whole lot of Bible doctrine as you're laying there in bed with your eyes closed, you're thinking about the last things before you go to bed, just start thinking about Bible doctrine. You know, pump out the problem-solving devices, the 10 attributes of God. What is a hypostatic union? You're circulating that Bible doctrine in your soul and your spirit. That's what it's designed to do. It gives you confidence for the next day, because each day has enough evil for its own. And so don't worry about the day after tomorrow. That'll have its own set of problems. And we know from Psalm 118, this day is a day the Lord made. Be happy in it. As we stated before, you're not allowed to have a bad day. No Christian ever has a bad day. Even Micaiah, thrown down here in the cell, he's not having a bad day. It's just another opportunity to excel, to apply Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. So when people say, I'm having a bad day, no, you're not. Not at all. You're having a day with more problems than usual, but you're on the front lines of the battle today. But God's not going to keep you on the front lines all the time. In the military analogy, you're pulled back for R&R occasionally, and it ebbs and flows. So Jehoshaphat he was literally on the front lines, almost died. And see, he might have died to sit unto death right there in that chariot. But when he cried out to the Lord, he rebounded. And he probably realized, this is a very foolhardy thing that I did on several levels. I let this guy talk me into wearing my uniform. He's not wearing his uniform. A bell should have rang in your head at that time. This guy's a weasel. This is not something we need to do. He's not a courageous leader. He's a coward. And he died a coward's death. And then verse 3, but there is some good in you. Some good. In other words, he's still a believer. He's still on track to a degree with his Bible doctrine, with his spiritual life. So we don't know where on the line he is, just like you. I don't know where on the line you are in your spiritual growth. You probably don't even know where you are. You simply know that I'm somewhere. You're further than you were a year ago. We can say that with confidence. And with confidence, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive your rewards. Nobody knows exactly where they're at. Now, Paul did. He knew that he had reached the highest level of spiritual maturity. And so he was very confident about that fact. He knew his time was coming. But you know you're at some level, and you will have vast rewards at that level. So, verse 3, but there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. Two things. Setting your heart to seek God is a primary thing. Positive volition. I want to learn Bible doctrine. And that's what led you to this church or whatever church you're going to. A church that has a pastor teacher that studied for 20, 30 years before they opened their mouth would be a good church to find. And they're dedicated to the Word. That's the place you want to go. Because if you're seeking God with your heart, and the heart here, of course, is your soul, your volition, God will respond. God is tapping his foot. We study those verses. He looks across, to and fro across the world, looking for, seeking for someone that wants to know about him. And he will strongly support those people. We studied that passage already. He will strongly support you if you want to learn about Bible doctrine. Because that's what he wants, the directive will of God. Again, we're going to repeat it until I drop dead. The two directive wills of God. There's good things to contemplate before you go to bed. Directive will number one. I want all humans to be saved. That's set out throughout the Bible. Look up the plan of God in your book, all the verses there. All humans are not saved. Why? Well, they have volition. But that's still God's directive will, because it's not God's purpose that any should perish. They do it to themselves. Directive will number two. I want all believers that are my children to reach maturity. Oh, that don't happen. Why not? They don't want it. They do not want it. Even those that go to church, all churches are not the same. The word church just means a meeting place, ecclesia, no special meaning to it other than just a place that believers meet to learn Bible doctrine. The vast majority of people, they don't want to go to a church that teaches them. They want to be entertained or stroked. And the vast majority of churches, both Old Testament and New Testament, their sermons are all washed in the cosmic system. Do good, be good, feel good. Glad hands, whatever it is. They got different gimmicks. Some churches are happy churches. Some churches are somber churches. But what they all have in common is they can't teach you enough Bible doctrine to beat your way out of a wet paper sack. And when the problems come, you can't solve the problem because you have no information. Because when you die and when I die, you go to the valley of the shadow of death alone. And your Bible doctrine cannot be transferred to somebody else to help them out and vice versa. You have to rely on your own tools. And so he removed the Asheroth. We studied what the Asheroth were. These were large totem poles carved out with different designs on the top, usually a female with exaggerated sexual characteristics. And they were used to perform these idolatry-type worships, which involved a lot of sex and a lot of drinking. That's why they were so popular. A lot of sex, a lot of drinking. Sounds like a lot of bars around San Antonio. But yeah, very popular things. And so the alternative to that, if your heart is seeking the Lord, well, here's your Bible, here's a pencil, here's a pen, start studying. Well, that doesn't sound too exciting. Well, it's very exciting if you want to know about your Creator. This other stuff is all wrapped in emotion and prurient desires. See, that's a $20 word. You can look that word up later if it doesn't ring any bells with you. Yeah, that's what they want. And this is carried forward. In the time of Paul and Peter, the Greeks were doing the same type of stuff. They just didn't have the Asheroth. They have their idols and their temples and big statues, and they do the same things, drinking, having sex, and having good filet mignon. They'd also have these animals they sacrificed and ate them. But here, he was God. Verse 4, so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So he rededicated his mission to spreading Bible doctrine. Remember, he reigned for 25 years. And so how he's back on the track. He's doing what a good king is supposed to do. Okay, we'll stop here and resume after our break with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.